Open your Bible, please. We're going to look today at Isaiah and chapter 42. This is where our study is going to center. But while you're finding that, I'd like for you just to listen to me while I read to you out of the book of Matthew. You find Isaiah and chapter 42, and I'll read to you from Matthew chapter 16. Beginning with verse 13, when you find your place, and you can just keep your finger on it and then look up at me. Beginning with verse 13 of Matthew 16, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Simon Peter answered and said, 'Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" This scripture is such a springboard in the study of the Bible because, as I've mentioned before, the question that every person must confront in their life and answer is, who is this man? It's one thing to know what others say of him, but who do you say that he is? That is the burning issue. The religious leaders of the day said that he was a blasphemer. They said that he was an insurrectionist, one who had come to stir up and make difficulties and problems. They said he was an imposter, a usurper, one who defiled the holy rituals that the Pharisees had devised. They had many opinions of him. The people said that he was a great man, that he was a great prophet. Some of them thought that he was Elijah come back, or, as he said, maybe Jeremiah or one of the prophets or someone in that vein or with that sort of anointing or personality or ministry. But then Jesus, he made the question personal. He said, who do you say? And every person must confront that question. Our eternal destiny hinges on the answer that we give. The answer to who is this man named Jesus. The gospel writers present him in four aspects. The gospels are the memoirs of those who knew Jesus or who knew those who knew Jesus. And if you'll remember, Ezekiel was that real strange prophet who was down there in the prisoner of war camps when Nebuchadnezzar carried the Hebrews captive into Babylon. Daniel and the other royalty or descendants of royalty were up at the government offices. And while they were there, Ezekiel was down by the river Chebar. And he had these real strange visions that theologians have had great difficulty with through the centuries, because he describes a temple, but it was a temple that is impossible to build. The dimensions he gives will not build. For one thing, he starts at the top, and anybody knows you've got to start at the bottom to build anything. And what he was showing us was a picture of the finished work, the one that Peter talked about, that temple made of living stones of which we ourselves are the structure. And Ezekiel had, in the beginning of his vision, seen this unusual thing. He called it a wheel in the middle of a wheel. Now, if you know anything about it's a gyroscope. A wheel in the middle of a wheel is a gyroscope. And it has to do with balance, keeping things on balance. And he said he saw living creatures that were within those wheels, and that one of them had four faces. One of them was the face of a man. One of them was the face of an ox. One of them was the face of an eagle, and one of them was the face of a lion. And it was the most unusual and strange dream. And as I say, people have argued about it through the centuries. But when you look at the Gospels, you see that what Ezekiel saw was a four-faceted view of Jesus. The Gospels formed themselves under the headings of those four faces on that living creature that Ezekiel saw. For Matthew is the book of the lion. It's the book where Matthew is writing specifically to the Jews, specifically to show that Jesus is a descendant of David who was to come and take them out from under bondage. And he shows it as the royal book. He writes specifically to the intent that you know that Jesus is the rightful heir of the throne of David. The royal blood flows in his veins. He is the king of beasts, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And all that he says in his gospel is to that intent. Luke wrote the memoirs, and we suspect that he had access to much of what Mary knew, because he tells of many intimate family things that only a person in the family would know. And Luke tells the story of Jesus the man. His humanity is portrayed in Luke as it is in no other book. He is shown to us to be one of the race, a real hairy-legged man. And the genealogy that's given in Luke traces Mary's genealogy all the way back to David through one of David's sons named Nathan, who did not inherit the crown. So through Mary, Jesus is the physical, legal heir of the throne of David. In Matthew, Joseph's genealogy is given, which traces that genealogy all the way back to Abraham to show that he is the one through whom the promise made to Abraham would come true, the one who, through whom all people of the earth would be blessed. And that genealogy shows that Jesus is the rightful heir of the throne to royally rule and dictate, because the heirship always goes to the father. So through his adopted father, Joseph, Jesus is the legal, rightful heir of the throne of David. Through his natural mother, Mary, he is the human legal heir. He is twice over the rightful heir of the throne of David. And in the book of John, you wouldn't think there was a genealogy there, but there is. John says in the last of his book that he writes specifically that we might know that Jesus is the Son of God. That's the last verse in the book of the Gospel of John. He says, I want you to know that he is God, the Son of God. And there is a genealogy given in the book of John. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John traces Jesus' genealogy not just back through David, not just back through Abraham, not just back through Adam, but he traces the genealogy all the way back through before time itself. The only book that does not have a genealogy is the book of Mark. Mark is the book of the ox. Matthew is the book of the lion. Luke is the book of the humanity, the face of a man. John is the book of the eagle. He's the high-soaring Son of God, the one who inhabits the upper areas. And Mark is the book of the servant. And most scholars are agreed that Mark wrote down Peter's memoirs. The book of Mark is an exhausting book. It's immediately and straight away. I mean, you're just huffing and puffing by the time you get through reading the book of Mark. And it gets right on down to the particular. It sounds like Peter, you know. And most scholars are in agreement that John Mark, who actually did team up with the Apostle Peter in their latter years, and they had a missionary ministry together, that he wrote down the memoirs of Peter, the Apostle, and it's called the book of Mark. That's the book of the ox, the face of the ox that Ezekiel saw. And there's no genealogy given in the book of Mark, because you see, with a servant, you don't care where he came from. The only thing you want to know is, does he know how to do his job? And in the book of Mark, we see Jesus doing his job of bringing relief and deliverance to the hurting, pining ills of humanity. And so who is Jesus? Is he the king, as Matthew says? Or is he a descendant of Adam's race, as Luke says? Or is he the Son of God, the eagle, as John says? Or is he the servant, as Mark says? Who is Jesus? He is all of those. And each one of them gives us a flash or a facet of his personality and of his of his purpose in the earth he came to do. Now, the book of the servant is the book of Mark, and I invite you to read that book. It's a very short book, and it doesn't take long to read. If you sat down and read a romance novel, you could read two of the book of Mark, what you read in one night. But it's good to sit down and get it in a lump sum. The Pharisees had problems with the Messiah as a servant, because he is depicted in the Old Testament prophets as one who was coming to reign and to rule, a military man, one who was a great warrior who would rouse himself and stand up and roar and devastate all of his enemies. And they looked for that with great anticipation. But there were other passages in the same prophet's writings that depicted a Messiah who was to come, who was a servant, for he was despised and rejected of men, and it pleased the Father to bruise him. And they didn't understand that. some of the leaders thought that perhaps there were two Messiahs who were to come. One was the conquering deliverer, the other was the suffering servant. But both of them are Jesus Christ. He is both the conqueror and the servant. And so while we're looking in our next time together, in our three times about the servant, the best place to go to look at him, to say who is Jesus, is in chapter 42 of the book of Isaiah. We saw last week that he knew who he was. But now we need to know who he is. He was able to serve and to minister to those disciples in such and such a fashion, as it says in John in chapter 13, because he knew who he was. He knew the Father had given all things to his hands. He knew that he came from God and he was going back to God. He understood who he was and the authority that belonged to him. But now we need to look at him. Who do we see him to be? In chapter 42 of Isaiah, we see the suffering servant. We see Jesus the Messiah, the subject of the book of Mark, from the Father's perspective. Now, in chapter 41 of the book of Isaiah, we see God speaking through the prophet Isaiah, and he's pointing our attention to all of the so-called gods that are no gods at all. Those things that are wood and stone. Those things that cannot move or peep or mutter. Those things who don't breathe, who cannot speak. He said, you're so foolish. You cut down a tree, and you use some of it to make a fire, and you use the fire to cook something for you to eat. You fill your belly, and then you sit down and you take what's left over from that tree and you set it up and you bow down to it and say, you're my Father, my God. He said, those things are vanity. They are no gods at all. The gods that you are worshiping are empty. The Lord is constantly showing the fallacy of pagan worship. Have you noticed that all of our lifetime, the Lord is constantly poking holes in the idols that we build? We are idol builders, and it's in us, and we can't seem to help it. We'll put an image together of what we think God is, and we'll say, now this is what God is like, and we'll name him Jesus, and we'll begin to worship that thing that we think God is like. And all of a sudden, the Lord shows up, and he's not anything like that at all, and we're just devastated. He just wipes our decks clean. Every time he comes to reveal himself to us, we say, oh, I didn't know you were this wonderful. I had no idea. Why, I've been worshiping what I've built in my mind. I've been worshiping a picture that I painted in my imagination of you, and you're not like that at all. The Lord is constantly destroying the false images of him that we erect in our understanding and begin to worship, because anything that we know of God is less than he is. The highest revelation we will ever have of God is less than he is. For no one will fully know deity but deity. It takes deity to know deity fully. So we can look forward to endless eons of discovering depths and facets of our God. Who is this Lord? Who is he in the eyes of Father? And so the Lord is casting derision over all the idols that they're worshiping. You'll notice, particularly in the book of Ezekiel, but on and on, an ongoing theme through the scriptures is this term, and they will know that I am the Lord. And they will know that I am the Lord. The Father reveals himself over and over again in order that we will know that he is the Lord, not the image that we've built in our mind, not our own self as the source of all of our wants and needs and the pleasures of life, but he wants us to know that he is the Lord. In fact, Jesus, when he defined what eternal life was in the 17th chapter of John, he said, and this is eternal life. Now, that ought to cause our ears to tingle. Jesus is fixing to define eternal life. If ever there was going to be a definition of salvation, of eternal life, he ought to know what it is. And listen what he said. In John in chapter 17, he says, and this is eternal life, that they may know thee and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's eternal life. It isn't a quantity of living eternal life. It's a quality of living. Eternal life doesn't wait until you get run over by a truck and you go to glory. That's not it. Eternal life is a kind of living. It's a kind of living that never had its beginning inside man. It's a kind of living that had its beginning way back before God ever spoke matter into existence. It's a quality of living, a kind of living that you didn't start and you can't stop. It's called eternal life. And we began to live eternally in that eternal life state the minute we accept Jesus as Lord of our life. And it's not just living a long, long time. It's the kind of living that we do. And it isn't for the future by and by in the sky. It's the down here, as the fellow says, in the nasty now and now. That's what eternal life is for. And oh yes, and P.S., you get to go to heaven when you die, but that's just minor. And the Lord doesn't say a lot about that. But He tells us how to live here and now. He says, the gods that you're worshiping, they're no gods. They're worthless. They're vanity. They're smoke. They're absolutely mute. They can do neither good nor evil. He says, now, chapter 42, but behold my servant. The Father says, now, if you want to know what God is like, if you want to know the one to bow down before and worship, open up your papers and have a look at my servant. You know, this word here, my servant, that's a possessive word. You can almost hear the Father saying, that's my son. That's my boy. Sounds like a mama in the stands when her son carries the ball down the football field. She says, that's my boy. That's my son. It's possessive. We say, everybody knows that there is God. I mean, if they aren't a total fool. I heard a fellow say one time, said somebody was a supposed atheist was arguing with him and said he didn't believe in God. And this fellow says, well, that's strange, but I saw your Bible and your name in my Bible this morning. And he said, you did? Where'd you see it? Said, it said right there on the page, the fool had said in his heart, there is no God. Anybody who's not a fool knows that there's a God. And everybody can call on God, can acknowledge that there is a supreme being, a deity who's far removed. But only those who are his intimates can say, you are my God. That's a covenant word. My God. He is fully my God. He's God for everybody, but he's my God. I know him intimately. And so the Father is speaking of his servant. This is my servant. He serves me perfectly. And you'll notice that the first word in chapter 42 is behold. Remember I told you that in Mississippi we translate that looky looky? That means open up wide, you're going to see something here. It to behold came from the word considere in the Latin. It's in the New Testament in Hebrews where it says consider him. Consider Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. That word is taken from the astronomers. The Latin astronomers would go out at night and they would lay on the hillsides and they would gaze and contemplate the stars and the constellations. And they would look and look and look until everything faded from their peripheral vision. And all they could see was the very star, the constellation they were looking at. And it seemed to get bigger in their eyes because they weren't seeing anything else. And it was to consider. It means to look and to look and to look and to look until you can see nothing else except what you're looking at. Behold. And the Father says, now, behold my servant. And he's going to tell us about him. He said, the one whom I uphold. All these other false gods have to be upheld by the ones that worship them. They have to be moved from spot to spot. If you move and leave to another, go live in another town, you got to move your poor old God. He can't crawl along with you. You got to drag him along. One way to tell whether you're worshiping the true God or a false God is found in Isaiah and chapter 46. Isaiah 46. Look at that. And this is just an aside, but I think it's worth looking at. Chapter 46 of Isaiah. Listen, this is why it's so important to understand the culture of the background upon which the scriptures were written, the culture of their day. Read along with me in chapter 46. It says, Baal has bowed down, Nebo stoops over. Those Baal and Nebo were the names of two of the false pagan gods that the peoples worshipped. It says, their images are consigned to the beast and the cattle. The things that you carry are burdensome, a load for the weary beast. They stooped over. They have bowed down together. They could not rescue the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. Now, the background here is of ancient war. You see, all ancient wars were wars between gods. My God went to battle with your God, and we met on the battlefield. And if I won, that meant that my God was stronger than your God. I overtook your God, and I'd take your God and put him up in my God's temple as the servant of my God. But the thing was, neither one of our gods had any legs on them. They were made out of stone or plaster or wood or something that we had made. And so in order to get them to the battlefield, we had to put them on a wagon and draw them. And those suckers were heavy. So your God is a load for the weary beast. They got to drag our poor old God God onto the battlefield. So here we are. I got my God set up on that cart, and the cows are huffing and puffing, having to lug him up on top of that hill. And you're over there huffing and puffing because you done drug your poor old God. And the battle is set in array, and we sit down to fighting. I mean, we are feuding big time. And all of a sudden, the battle begins to go against me. I mean, you're winning, and it looks bad. I mean, you're just about to take me. And your God is evidently stronger than my God, and I got to run and escape. But my God is so blooming heavy that by the time I drag him down, you caught up with me and lop off my head. And it says, it's been your God, they stoop over. I mean, it's a load for the weary beast. I mean, it's hard to pack gods. You know, I don't know about you, but I can remember a time in my life when I was working down there at my church, and I was teaching that Sunday school and that vacation Bible school, and I was passing out those cookies and Kool-Aid and all that stuff. And I mean, I was there for Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, and anything else where somebody, you know, sneezed or coughed. And after a while, I said, Lord, I'm tired. I am plumb pooped and I am tuckered, and you are heavy, and you're going to have to pack yourself for a while because I just can't help you out. I got to have a rest. And you know, I discovered that God can walk, that you don't need to carry him, that he does not need us to bear him around, that he can do it himself. Listen what the Lord says. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, verse 3, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, that's us, you who have been born by me from birth and have been carried from the womb, even to your old age I shall be the same, and even to your graying years I shall bear you. I have done it, and I shall carry you, and I shall bear you, and I will deliver you. I think he's telling us something. He says, you know, the way to tell whether you're worshiping the real God or the false God is, are you pooped? Are you sweating? Are you huffing and puffing? Because if you're having a hard time taking care of your poor old God, he probably isn't God at all, but he's an image, something that can't do anything. You've got to do it for him. Look, the Lord said, if you're worshiping a false God, you got to pack him, and you can plumb run out of steam. But he says, the real God packs you. Now, that's a big difference. The real God does the carrying. We rest and let him do all the work. That's how you know if you're worshiping the real God. Is it a hard load for you? Are you struggling and trying? Are you holding on to the plow, hoping to make it into glory, just want to slip in the door? Are you working hard to keep all the rules and the regulations? Are you huffing and puffing? You must be packing the wrong kind of God. Because if the Lord's packing you, it's just breathe in and breathe out. Every so often, I find myself sweating spiritually. I mean, I just can't help it. I just do. I find myself huffing and puffing. Man, I got to get in that Bible study. I got to do all this. I got to read my daily Bible. I got to have my quiet time. I mean, I got to do this, and I got to do that. And all of a sudden, I mean, I'm plumb out of breath. And I finally go, well, I don't know about what I'm doing, Lord, but somebody's not doing their share. I suspect it's you. And I have to back up and say, Lord, I apologize for that. I've been trying to pack you again. And as long as you try to carry God, he'll just let you struggle on until you finally realize you don't have the muscles for it. And he says, I didn't think you was ever going to slow down. Then you realize I can rest. Remember the scripture, remember what kids used to have a stand? We used to say, no sweat. That's very biblical. Very biblical. Because you see, the priest who worshipped in the very presence of God had to wear clothes that had no wool in it. Because wool makes you sweat. They had to wear clothes that were linen garments. And in a very hot, arid climate, they wore cool clothing that the wind could blow back and forth through. And sweat, you know what happens when sweat gets on flesh? It stinks. That's it. And so therefore, if you find yourself sweating, somebody's smelling. And it's not a pleasant experience. And the Lord says, when you walk with me, I pack you and there's no sweat. Easy done. And so what we find ourselves in, that every so often I have to slow down, back up again, and say, now, hold on. I mean, if I get run over by a truck, the kingdom of God will not even have a ripple on the surface. It'd be perfectly all right. Jesus can get along without me. He doesn't have to have me down there doing everything and checking over everything to see it's done all right. The Lord carries us. We don't carry him. And that's why he said, this is my chose, my servant, whom I uphold. Jesus walked in his earthly ministry under the power and sustaining influence of the Holy Spirit. And that's the way you and I walk this Christian life out. We don't hold up God. He holds us up. And he said, this is my chosen one in whom my soul delights. That word chosen one can be translated as the beloved. The one my soul delights. The darling is a good translation from the Hebrew. Jesus is the darling of heaven. He is the favorite son. He is the one that makes every heart go pity-pat, both in eternity and in time. He is the one who is God's choice. He's the only place that God has ever said he was satisfied. Says, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. It is in Jesus that the pleasure of God rests. It's in him that he finds fellowship with us. When the Lord looks at you, he doesn't see you stuck out here in Covington just huffing and puffing and doing the best you can. He sees you in his son and he says, you are absolutely gorgeous. Years ago, when the Lord first turned on my light spiritually, I was trying to eat the ink off the page. I'm telling you, I couldn't get enough of this stuff. It was so good. And I was raised in a fundamentalist background where I had been taught the Word of God. But it was just like water on a duck's back. I mean, it would just roll off me and splash off. And all of a sudden, I discovered the Scriptures. You know, when the Spirit of the Lord turns on your lights, all of a sudden you see what's been before your nose all the time. And I just couldn't get enough of this stuff. And it was wonderful. I was delighted in the Word of God. And I would lay down at night, and my mother taught me. She was my first Bible teacher, and I used to get on the telephone with her if we couldn't get together, and she'd teach me. One of the first things she ever taught me was the fourth chapter of the Song of Solomon. And I can remember writing notes how she's teaching me over the telephone. And I must have been about 28 years old, I guess 29, something like that. And I thought I had discovered Valhalla, honey. I had the best view of heaven had been opened to me. And there's a passage in the fourth chapter of Song of Solomon where the bridegroom is speaking to the bride, and he says, thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my dove, with one of your eyes, with one chain of your necklace. And I thought, oh, bless her heart, she's a one-eyed girl. It's so sad. But what he was saying, he said, even in your unfinished condition, you know, you haven't fully turned where I can see the full face. I just got your profile. I just see in one of your eyes. I mean, you haven't fully adorned yet. Just one chain of your necklace. But he says, you have ravished my heart. Now, you know, when someone's ravished, what that is, it's just, they've been ravished. You know, you can go down to the bookstore and every fancy romance book in the thing's got a woman in the process of some hairy beast ravishing her, and she's loving it. And I'd read that, and I'd lay down at night, and I'd say, I turn your lights on, don't I, Lord? You just love me. You're just crazy about me. And I'm thinking, I'm crazy about you, too. And I just literally hug myself with the joy of the revelation that God loved me, that he said, you please me completely. Even in your unfinished state, you got a lot of working on you to be done. Of course, I didn't know there was near as much work as there was, but he knew. He said, even in your unfinished state, he said, you really knocked my socks off. That was such a thrill to me, to get quiet and to think that God liked me. I knew he loved me, but then that was his job. He didn't have any choice, but he liked me. He enjoyed being with me. He liked my kind of cockeyed sense of humor. He liked doing things. That was a new revelation for me. And I was brought up under a church pew. I mean, I was there every time they opened the door. But it never broken through on me that God loved me, that he was pleased with me. The Father says, now look at my servant. He is the one in whom my soul delights. My heart of hearts dotes on this one. He pleases me in everything he does. He is my darling and my delight. He is the one through whom I'm going to bless the whole world. Since I've put my spirit on him. I've put my imprimatur, my seal of approval on him. By the power of the Holy Spirit, my servant will continue to be obedient to me. Jesus, being God of very God, and all of the attributes that go along with it, chose not to avail himself of his prerogatives of deity, but instead chose to be completely submissive and obedient to the Holy Spirit within him. The Scripture says that the Spirit was given to him without measure. He was filled with all the fullness of God. And yet, being God, he did not reach out and grab his position as his right. He was simply obedient to the move and the direction of the Holy Spirit, just as you and I are called to walk, So Jesus walked. He said, I put my spirit on him. And it says, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. Justice. The heart of all the world is craving for justice. And there was no justice in the ancient world. There was none. You were subject to the will or the fancy of whatever ruling despot you happened to come under. And you never knew when some other conquering ruler would come through and conquer you away from the one that you were then serving. There was no justice. You couldn't look for right to be brought about. The whole world is looking for justice. All of the nations are desiring to know the living God, to walk in peace and joy. And that's why Jesus, one of his titles is the Desire of Nations. All of humanity is groaning under the yoke of the fall of man, under the depraved nature that has come on us. And all the world is groaning. Every human being looks for contentment, looks for reality, looks for fulfillment. We look around and we say, I know I'm valuable, but I don't know why. But I know I'm not like an animal. I'm different from an animal, and yet I'm so like an animal. And you look like an animal. Maybe you are. Who knows? But you know, this, I don't know why I'm here. I'm confused. Where am I going? What do I look like? Where am I supposed to be? I'm better. I'm right. I'm worth something. And I want to reach out and slap and those things that try to put me down and say that I'm not valuable. Inside me, I know that I'm of more worth than an animal. I know that I'm valuable, and I want justice, justice. But this one is going to bring forth justice. Remember the Lord made that promise to Eve in Garden Eden where he said that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent, though the serpent would bruise his heel. And then he enlarged on that promise to Abraham and he told him, he said, in your seed all nations of the earth will be blessed. It wasn't just for the nation of Israel, but they were the carriers through whom Messiah came into the world in order that all men, all families might be blessed. In the first Adam, all families came under the curse. And in the last Adam, all families of the earth can come under the blessing. And Paul explains to us in the book of Galatians chapter 3 that seed, when he said, and in your seed all nations of the earth will be blessed, he said seed as one, not many. And that seed, says Paul, is Christ. And then down a few verses more, he says, and such, until the seed would come to whom the promises were made. No, Abraham. Paul says, now on this side of Calvary, we understand that God didn't make those promises to you, not to the nation that you came forth from your loins, though you would think he was. But once Jesus came, the seed, now we know that that promise was made to the seed that was within your loins. In your DNA, in your genes and chromosomes, there was Messiah resting patiently. You were pregnant with Messiah, you nation of Israel, all of your life. And the promises that came that looked like were to Abraham and to the Jews were actually to the final Israelite that you bore inside your national womb. To him, all those promises were made. He will bring forth justice to the nations. The Desire of Nations has come, and his name is Jesus. The Father says, now look at my servant. Verse 2, let me tell you how he's going to bring about obedience to my... Let me show you how he works. What is his method? How does he work when he comes? Verse 2, he will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. Do you remember when Jesus says of himself, I am the light of the world? And then a few verses down, he says, you are the light of the world. Matthew, Sermon on the Mount. Remember that? And in the Greek, when he says, you are the light of the world, he uses a word that actually in the Greek says, you and you alone, specifically you are the light of the world. He said, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. But I'm not going to be here always. I'm going to go away. And when I'm not here, you are the light of the world. Through you comes the flashes of revelation of what God is like. We knew what God was like when Jesus came. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He's like light that comes from the sun. You know that light comes in glorious colors, but I can't see it when the sun is there. I can't even look at the sun. It's too much for me. It will burn my eyes and destroy my sight. But if I take a prism, a piece of glass that's faceted just so, and hold it up, that light that comes to me from the sun is broken down to the colors of this color spectrum. And I can see all the colors that have always been there, but it was too much for me. But that spectrum, that prism has broken it down. Jesus is the prism. He breaks God down into simplicity so that we can see and understand it. I could never know God in fullness just from himself, but he came to me in Jesus Christ, God that I can understand. As one teacher says, God in coveralls. It's God come to me on a basis that I can understand him. The New Testament says, he is the outraying of the divine. Now I can know what God is like because I can look at Jesus. Jesus says, and I'm the light of the world. Through me, the whole world can know what God is like and come out of their darkness into light. But when I'm not here, you are the light of the world. Do you realize that you are a prism, a little small prism that's hanging on the chandelier called the church? And through you is beamed the facets of the character of God to your family and your friends and your fellowship and your community. And people can look at you and how you react to and walk through life and see what God is like. Jesus says, now, light is how I work. Remember the scripture says here, my servant will not lift up his voice or cause his voice to be heard in the street. Light does never announces itself. Light is self-disclosing. Have you ever noticed that? Light does not have to announce its presence. The most amazing thing happens when you go into a darkened room. Instead of standing there and commanding the darkness to leave, you just walk on and flip on the light. And the most amazing thing happens. Darkness runs away. Darkness leaves when light comes. And darkness only comes back in when light leaves. Light is self-disclosing. You don't have to tell somebody when the lights are on. You don't have to. Everybody here didn't ask for light. We could see. We've got light in the room. And the presence of the Lord is self-disclosing. We don't have to take out advertising. We don't have to take out TV time. You don't have to go around and say, I'm a Christian. No, no. Folks will know you are if you are, because your light will shine. Because you and you alone are the light of the world. In a world where people live in darkness and have never known light, suddenly they're burst in on them, light that beams in their eyes, and the first thing they do is say, oh, that hurts. Because when you've been in darkness and light is shining into your face, it is not a pleasant experience. And so we come into the room, shining for Jesus, and we think everybody's going to love us, and they say, get out of here, that hurts, I don't want to hear those kind of things. You make me feel uncomfortable, I don't like you. It isn't us. It's the light that we are that makes, because it hurts when one has been in darkness. Jesus is self-disclosing. We don't have to announce that we belong to him. We don't have to say, oh, no, honey, I don't eat that. I'm a Christian. Oh, no, dear, I don't go there. I'm a Christian. Oh, I don't wear those things. I'm a Christian. No, all we do is just live naturally before people. And the Bible says, but be ready to give them an answer when they ask you the reason for the hope that's in you. But, and you know, once they ask you, well, you can dump your whole load on them then because they ask, after all. But you just go about and live your life. Don't run around there grabbing people and telling them to turn or burn and go into hell. You know, that's not good news, folks. I mean, it might be true, but it's not good news. You just live such a life that their curiosity is piqued. Jesus says, you're salt. Salt makes people thirsty. Have you noticed that? Makes you thirsty. He said, you go and be in your home and your family and your community what makes other people thirsty for God and aware that there is one who will slake their thirst. Jesus came into the world. He didn't have a big PR program. He just began to be himself and to teach and instruct. And the crowds flocked to hear him. He began to do what came naturally. I've talked to so many people who want to have a ministry, and we all do. When you want to know Jesus, you want to serve him. You want to do things for other people. And I tell people, honey, just do what comes naturally. That's all you do. Just pick them up and put them down. First thing you know, you'll begin to do the ministry that God's called you to do. And people will come to you for you to do it for them. You won't have to announce it or take out a business card or anything. You know, write Liz Walker, prophet. You don't have to do things like that. Just be who you are, do what you do, and people will suddenly recognize, hey, that sort of ministry is, and that X ministry is, you're an X in the body of Christ. You're a this, you're a that. And you've known it all along, the Lord's known it all along, and they begin to recognize it. Do you know that's what the word ordain actually means? It means to point the finger. Someone within the fellowship has been doing what comes naturally, and suddenly it breaks in on the people, hey, that's a preacher. He's been called to preach. He's been knowing it since year one. And the church finally recognized it and points the finger. Officially, they say, we recognize it. This one has been called to officiate in thus or thus a ministry. We don't have to go around tooting our own horn. My aunt says, he that tooteth not his own horn, the same shall not be tooted. But that doesn't fall to be true when it comes to spiritual matters. And so this one, this Jesus, he didn't come with a blast. He didn't come advertising himself. In fact, have you noticed how often when he would do a miracle, he'd tell people, now keep your mouth shut about this. I mean, you know, go blab everything, you know. The reason was, it wasn't time for him to be crucified yet. And if he exposed himself too soon, he'd be headed outside of God's program. He did not want it to be known. And yet when he healed the man of the demonic of Gadara, remember he told him, he says, go back home and tell your people what great things the Lord's done for you. It was time for him to be cuckoo-burr under the saddle of the religious leaders then. It was time for him to allow them to be stirred up. It was time for the crucifixion to come about. This one, Jesus, is self-disclosing. He doesn't come and badger people. He doesn't come and beat them across the head with the Bible. That's not the way the Lord does his work. He's gentle, he's loving, and he likes people just like they are. I have an occasion now to be in the company with some people who are, I'm telling you the truth, the rank heathens. I am talking, they are just bad folk. And they're good people, loving, fun-loving. Lord knows they're fun-loving. And they're half looped half the time. And, but you know, when they get around me, some of them don't know yet that I'm a minister of the gospel. And honey, when they discover, they're not going to be thrilled. But those who do, they feel like they can't curse around me or they can't drink. And honey, they're swilling it every minute. And it'll make me a bit of difference, honey. They can suck those liquor bottles dry. It don't make me one bit of difference. And I don't want them to change just to be around. I like them like they are. I like them just like they are. Those that I don't like, I keep away from. It's no problem. And I don't want them to clean up anything. There's some of their language, the women talk worse than the men. Lord knows. But there's some of that language I could do without. But, you know, a good healthy damn or hell now and then don't throw me off the track. I don't mind. There's some other ones that, you know, four-letter words that they'd probably be mute if they took that from their vocabulary. But nonetheless, that doesn't bother me. They don't have to change me. I like them like they are. You know, that's the way Jesus was. He loved people just like they are. But what we do, we go in with our spiritual nose stuck in the air and our sanctimonious eyebrows up back to the hairline, and we go in there holding our spiritual skirts lest we be contaminated. And by our very demeanor, we let them know that I am of a better ilk than you. And therefore, we don't love them. We don't want them. They're those filthy heathens. And they turn their nose up at us, and they think that's what Jesus is like because we're the light of the world, you know. The only way they have to know what Jesus is like is by looking at us. But we can like people right where they are. I'm not responsible for getting somebody saved. If the Holy Ghost can't manage that, we're in big trouble because I certainly can't. That is not my job. That is not my job. My job is to shine. That's all a light does. It just shines. It doesn't have to do anything. It doesn't have to correct anything. It just shines. And things are exposed and things are done, but it just shines. We can love people where they are, as they are, without them coming up to meet our standards or our demands. Jesus just loved folks just like they were and enjoyed them. Didn't expect them to change to suit him. Listen to this. It says, here, third verse, it says, a bruised reed he will not break. By the way, in that, him being self-disclosing, remember when it says that he appeared to Abraham, we wouldn't know what happened. Do you ever wonder what happened? How did Abraham know about God? How did he do that? You get a note or something. How did he know? Stephen tells us what happened. Stephen says that the God of glory appeared to Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees. Ur was a city given over to the worship of Ningal and Nana, the moon goddess, and her consort. And they worshiped the goddess of the night. And one of the old writers says that as Abram, in the darkness of his ignorance, worshiping the goddess of the night, and then the sun of righteousness rose and beamed on him. I love that. And the glory of God appeared to him and said, come out and follow me to a land that I'll show you. Light is self-disclosing. When the Lord turned on the lights in your head, nobody could convince you that you couldn't see. You were now seeing. And everybody said, well, what's the big deal? I mean, I heard that out of Jesus' face. I know that. I learn that. I go to church all the time. What's the big deal? But it was a big deal, wasn't it? That's why you're sitting in here. I mean, you are absolutely ruined. You are a total fanatic. But the lights have gone on. We've been just destroyed and ruined for anything else. He says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. Now, both of those are illustrations to show us what God is like. The Bible is filled with these pictures to give us an insight. It says that, first of all, a bruised reed he'll not break. This picture, he took the imagery from the children, mostly, or from the shepherds out in the field. They would go down to the water banks and cut a reed, a little piece of cane, cut it off, and then they would cut little holes in it and make a little flute, and they would play on it. Remember, Jesus said, you people are like children playing in the marketplace, saying, we've piped and you haven't danced. And it was an easy thing to do, and they could make beautiful music come from this little reed that they had fashioned a flute out of. But it's very tedious work, and a little reed is easy to break or destroy. And in carving out the little holes making the flute, you can destroy the whole thing, and it will not carry music. Well, it's no big deal if you tear one up. I mean, throw it away. There's plenty down where you got that one from. They're free. You can cut all you want to. So if you make a little mistake, you don't worry about it. You just toss it away. And Jesus says, the scripture says that Jesus was like that with people. Some people are like bruised reeds. They have become bruised or wounded by life while they were being made. Maybe they were bruised as a child. You know, a child does not have the information in his computer brain to judge whether something is true or not. He doesn't have any background to make judgments. So he accepts what is told to him as truth, particularly if it comes from the mouth of an adult. And there are children who heard, you're no good. You'll never amount to anything. You're just like your daddy. You're stupid. You're fat. You're ugly. You're skinny. You're not even smart. You're incapable. You have no skill. You're clumsy. You're an oaf. And we hear those things and they bruise our spirit. Some people have said dreadful, hurtful things about us. People that we should have been able to trust to love us. And they've hurt us. Life has bruised some people in the making. And a bruise is a wound, a bleeding wound that does not break forth to the top of the skin. It takes a long time to heal. And it leaves a tender spot. And everything that touches it makes you wince and jump. Sometimes we've been bruised in the making. And a lot of people are like that. You know, quit that sniveling. We want you to get rid of those people. We don't need people like that. I mean, you know, the world's full of people. If I want heathen, I just grab me a whole panful off the street corner. I don't need to mess around with people that just can't quite make it. You know somebody like that? That never can quite get it together. They're always calling you for prayer or calling you for counsel. And you have to go through the same thing over and over again. You think, Lord, is she ever going to get it? And you're just these people that can never quite hold it together. They kind of cling to you. And you're dragging them through life. And you want to say, enough already. Some people are bruised reeds. But you see, Jesus doesn't throw people away that are bruised, that have been injured in life, that have been victims. Maybe victims of their own misfortunes or their own sins, but victims nonetheless. He tenderly works with people. He works with them over with hands that are knowing and gentle until the Holy Spirit can blow across them and they become music. Their life plays the song of the ages that the Holy Spirit always meant for them to play. Jesus does not destroy bruised reeds. He's infinitely tender and gentle. Remember how he spoke to the woman that was caught in adultery? Remember how he spoke to her with compassion? He said, woman, madam, where are your accusers? There she was in the midst of the dust with her rags and her cheap perfume and her lipstick smeared. And you could look at her and know what she was. And she says, eyes big as saucers. She says, no man accuses me, Lord. And he said, and you can hear the gentleness in his voice, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. He didn't condone what she had done, but he didn't fuss at her. Don't you love it when somebody won't fuss at you? Don't you hate to apologize to somebody and have to listen to a 30-minute sermon of everything you've ever done wrong in your life? By the time they get through, you don't even wish you had your apology back. You ever feel like that? Jesus doesn't fuss at us. When you come to him, that sin that so easily besets you, that you come and you say, Lord, I'm so embarrassed to come back again. Jesus doesn't fuss at us. James says, let him that is without wisdom ask of God, who gives liberally and does not fuss at you when you ask. He'll give you wisdom. He'll be wisdom to you. We need to take a leaf from Jesus' book. Some people have to be handled gently. Some people have been so bruised that they never will fully healed in life. There'll be a limp. There'll be a mark because they've been bruised in life. And they need to know, people need to know that. Cut them some slack because you hadn't had to be where they are. And then he says, a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. This comes from the housewife. This comes from down at the kitchen. The Orientals are peculiar in a lot of ways, particularly the ancient Orientals. They were very superstitious. And they felt that demons lurked out in the dark. And between the hours of 12 o'clock and 4 o'clock in the morning was really heavy demon time. And you didn't want to ever get without a light. They slept with a nightlight all the time, all of the Hebrews. It would be a little bowl of oil. And in that bowl of oil, they'd have a little piece of flax or a little piece of twist of thread that would burn, and it would give light to the house, and it was burning all night long. And you just had all, you were prepared. You had a drawer full of wicks. And because if you didn't trim that wick, it would begin to smoke. But if you ran out of oil, it would begin to smoke too, and it would fill the house with this horrible smell. Have you ever burnt toast? I am the world's worst. I cannot make toast. And I hate a toaster because I don't have a place to set one. It's in the way. So I faithfully burn the first two slices of toast, faithfully. My whole family knows that I've got this brain damage area where I don't, the toast-making brain cells, I don't have them. And so it fills out in this arid, and it burns your nose and makes your eyes water. And this would happen. The housewife had not been diligent in her duties. And she had failed to fill the little oil cup with oil. The wick burned down, and it was stinking up the whole house. Man, you want to throw up the windows, get a little potpourri spray, get you a wet dish rag and flap and try to get that thing out of there. And, I mean, it's an embarrassment. It was a statement on her carelessness. And everybody could know it, smelling it. I mean, the place is filled with smoke. It was terrible. It'd be so embarrassing. And, you know, what you'd want to do is, well, throw that wick away. It stinks. Then get it out of the house. You got a drawer full of them. There's no use wasting your time trying to trim that one up. Get you a fresh one. It's no big deal. But some people are like that. Some people have been so wounded by life that their little light's just about to go out. There are some people who have just a flicker, and their flicker is about to be flickered out. You know a man like that? Somebody that had suffered under tragedy or under the pressures of life or under their own exhausting efforts to change themselves or anything until they were just ready to chuck the whole thing and give it up. They're just about to go out. Their last hope was flickering out. Well, Jesus doesn't just throw away people and get a fresh one. He will bend low and work with that little wick and blow gently on it so he doesn't blow it out too hard. They can't take much. People like that can't take a lot of truth. And if you come and dump your gospel load on them, you just blow them out. They say, well, that's too much for me. I can't even understand that. My brain can't think anymore. Some people need to be blown on gently, gently. Just a teeny little bit of truth at a time. They need encouragement and just a little bit of strengthening. And us, we want to go in there, blast them out with everything we learned at our last Bible study. And they're thinking, oh, well, I could never. That's too much for me. I could never. Jesus doesn't do people like that. He tenderly bends down to the one who is about to go out. Their light's about to flicker. And he gently breathes on them and brings them back to life, to where their wick is burning strong, giving light everywhere in the house. This is what the servant of the Lord is like. He's not harsh. He's not angry. He was angry in the Bible, in the New Testament, only with religious leaders, apostate religion, who had set themselves up alongside of God and set the rules and made the burden so heavy on people that they couldn't bear the load. Jesus says, now you come to me. My burden is easy. My load is light. But the religious leaders had taken and made rules to such an extent that the people could not ever possibly keep all the rules. They had made religion hard work. They had made it misery. Listen, I used to go to church and sit there and they'd beat me up. They'd tell me what a low-down, filthy, squalling rat I was. And I was letting the whole world go to hell in a handbasket and I wasn't doing anything about it. And then they'd pump me up to go out there and get them. And I'd walk out the door, I was snorting Bible, I was ready. Just get me a heathen anywhere. And then I got out there and I suddenly, I didn't have anything to get them with. What did I have to tell them? To come to Jesus and be miserable and come get beat up once a week like me. And that, what kind of an invitation is that? That's nothing. Jesus says, look, my burden's light. If you're huffing and puffing, you must be packing a God. It's not me, because I pack my own people. Nobody packs me, I pack them. Jesus said, come to me. My load is light. My burden is easy. It isn't wearisome. In 1 John, he says, we come to our Lord and his laws are not burdensome to us. It's no problem. Suddenly we discover that I don't have to obey him. It's the joy and desire of my heart. And when I don't, I am stricken. I am miserable. I am unhappy. I've been changed from the inside. The servant of the Lord is, number one, gentle. He is not one who goes out and picks arguments. He is not one who goes out and rants and rails, pulls out his doctrinal list and demands that everybody conform to that before you'll have fellowship with him. He's not one that goes out and knocks people over the head with his King James. He's not one that goes and tells people, well, get your act together, who's impatient. He's long-suffering. Remember, I told you that's a sing-song word. You can't say that. You have to sing it. It's long-suffering. He's patient, infinitely gentle. We'll go to great pains for the smallest, most insignificant person. But those who have set themselves up as the measure of righteousness and holiness, those who have no time for those who are slightly dirty, who does not want to have those people come into our church who don't know how to use deodorant, and whose skin is not the color that I think it should be, and who maybe don't know how to conduct themselves in the decorum to which we are used to. We don't want people like that. Who can't speak as we speak and act as we act, and we require a certain standard from those. No, Jesus isn't like that. And to those people who were like that, he was scathing. To them, he spoke in words that ripped them to pieces and exposed the evil hypocrisy of their heart. But to people that were adulterers, who were red light ladies of the night, people who were the poor, the lame, the disenfranchised, those who were the uneducated, those who were those that were the offscouring, those that the religious would not have anything to do with, to those Jesus came and dealt with them with infinite patience, long and lingering care. And the Father says, this is what my servant is like. The one who serves me. Yes, he's the conquering king. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the one who roars and the whole earth shakes. But when you turn to look at him and to see him in his ravenous beast-like domain, you turn and see he's a wee fluffy little lamb, a sweet little lambkin going, bah. He is inoffensive. He's approachable, this God is. In Jesus Christ, the God who spoke all things into existence is approachable. He says, come and let's sit down and talk together. Let's have fellowship. Let's be friends. The word fellowship means to drink from the same cup. That's on terms of intimacy. You don't drink from the same cup from just anybody. Maybe your husband or your wife or a couple of kids, maybe. Just not too many people you're going to sip after. And the Father says, let's be so intimate that we sip after each other. Come on, sit down. Let's talk together. Let's hug. Let's commune together. Let's discuss the events of the day. Come and let me share with you my heart and tell you how I see things. And the Father says, this is my servant. Number one, I choose him. I hold him up. He's my darling. He is the beloved of my soul. He is the one whom all nations crave and long and wish and long and wait for to come, to bring justice to them, to bring rightness and righteousness. This is the one that I love. And he comes and he is self-disclosing. He doesn't have to announce himself by herald. He doesn't have to declare and convince people of him. He just comes and be himself. I'll teach some time about us not doing, but being. We're human beings. Most people are human doings. But we're supposed to be human beings. We just bees. That's it. And everything else falls naturally. And says he's gentle. He takes people who their lives are discord. Their lives are a squawk. And he works with them until all of a sudden the most beautiful music comes out of their mouth. Their life is a symphony. He takes people that are a stench and an offense and you don't want to even be around, that cause your eyes to water and your nose to twitch, and he works with them gently until they produce light to their shining light in the darkness. This is my servant. This is the one. And it says, he will faithfully bring forth justice. He is the faithful witness. Many came declaring things about God, but when this one came, he faithfully or exactly or correctly showed us what God was like. If you want to know anything about God the Father, look at Jesus. He is the outraying of the divine. He is the exact duplicate. He is the met impression of God. If you want to know God, look at his servant. And he says he will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth. This one is going to finish the work that Father gave him to do. John 17, he said, Father, I have finished the work that you gave me to do. He said, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? John 12. No, he said, for this is the purpose I came into the world. If there's any other way, O God, to bring about the redemption of the race, let's do it. But if there's not, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. This one is not going to be scared off or run off. He's not going to be disqualified by the temptations of the wicked one to act out of his deity and therefore disqualify himself as a redeemer of humankind. This one is going to faithfully, doggedly, stubbornly work out the plan of God. He is going to be in control. He's not going to allow himself to be taken and arrested and put on the cross too soon. He is going to fulfill every single one of the prophecies that were spoken about him, and he's going to do it exactly. And he's not going to get discouraged or crushed. He is faithfully going to do the work that Father sent him to do. And then when he hung on the cross, having finished everything, he screamed out of a swollen mouth with a tongue so large it was pushing up against the roof of his mouth, from a face that was so marred it didn't even look like a human being. And out of the open maw of that thing hanging on the cross came this grand shout, "It is finished." This one will faithfully declare God and faithfully do the work God told him to do. He will not be deterred or sidetracked. He will faithfully finish. He will not get discouraged, for he will know that God is with him. This, says the Father, is my servant. This is what he's like. These are his characteristics. And those same ones will be true of any of us who are faithful servants of the Lord. And when we submit our lives to the Holy Spirit, we will find those same characteristics coming out in us, because we are becoming one just like our Father. And all over this area, God has reached his divine hand down and laid them on certain ones. The joy of the Lord has placed his happiness upon certain heads and said, this one will be mine, and this one will be mine, and this one will be mine. And all over this area, there are little lights that are flickering on, flickering on, flickering on, showing in their area what God is like. And the last sentence says, and the coastlands, that meant all of those people that lay way, those nations that were far away from Israel, those that bordered the Mediterranean and were on up around Italy and up in that area, all those that were the furthest reaches of the universe as far as the Israelites concerned, the coastlands will wait expectantly for his love. It wasn't just Israel that waited for Messiah. Though the whole world, lost in their pagan worship of their idols made of wood and stone, didn't know who they were waiting for, but the whole of mankind was waiting on bated, with bated breath and up on tiptoes, waiting for the Messiah to come, the desire of nations, the satisfier of the hearts of men. They all waited expectantly. And one day, he came. And now, since he has come, finished the work Father gave him to do, rose from the dead, ascended, and is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, waiting while his enemies be made his footstool, now we are those who declare to the universe by our lifestyle, by the way we react to life, by the way we confront our own life, we declare his coming to the whole world. You declare it, and you declare it, and you declare it, and you declare it, and I declare it in our little flashes. And one of us can't fully declare it. But when you get us all together and look at it from God's perspective, it's declared. He has come, the servant one, the one who came not to be ministered to, but to minister, the one who came and washed feet, the one who came and served others. He is our Messiah. As truly as he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he is the servant of the Father, the one whom the Father says is my darling, the delight and joy of my soul. Father, we bless and praise you for your servant. We delight in him as well. We choose, O God, to take our pleasure where you find your pleasure. We choose, O Lord, to look at you and to see you completed, to see you absolutely, uniquely, the one who reveals the Father to us. That's a bad term of words, completed. We see you, the complete one, that's better. We see you, the full one, the one that has nothing in you that should be out of you and nothing out of you that should be in you. We see you, the one who is total in himself, the one who is perfect in himself. We see you, O conquering King. We see you, suffering, gentle Messiah. We see you as you have shown yourself to us. And yet, Lord, in the midst of worshiping you as you are, we announce that we know nothing of you, that we are ignorant in our own fallen state, knowing nothing that we ought to know, being grateful for all that you've shown us, but aware of the abysmal depths of our own lack of knowledge. Lord, show us yourself. Reveal to us as we are able to bear it who you are and how you are and what you are about, that we might be servants that bring you pleasure. Just as you look at Jesus and find such pleasure in him, Lord, cause us to be aware that you look at us in him and find that same pleasure. Lord, grant to us, in the midst of a holy and a correct awe and fear of you, to be filled with the rest of the intimacy that is ours with you. Let us be those, Lord, that can crawl up in your lap and dig in your pocket for gum and snuggle down to sleep, knowing that underneath us are the everlasting arms. Cause us to be aware of the great satisfaction that you find in us because of who you have placed us in, and cause the knowledge of that satisfaction that you have be a warm blanket to snuggle down in. And when the winds of circumstance are blowing sharp and cold, and when we are full of fear, and when we see our own faults and our own failings and sins, and when we are buffeted by circumstances, Lord, bring to remembrance the fact that you are pleased, that you find us delightful because we are in your delightful Son, that you credit us with the virtues of another, that you look at us and see us in the character of another, that we will be able to take great peace and pleasure in what you say about us and accept your estimation of us above our own or anybody else's. Thus free us from the bondage of opinions, ours and others. Let us look at you and see what our worth is. We bless you. We praise you and honor you in the name of Jesus. Amen.